For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Without further ado, we're going to bring up Rhino and Roch to talk about divorce.
Well, it's great to be here with you guys again. Never want to again take for granted the opportunity to be together. So, divorce, biblical truth over cultural compromise. I thought, you know, we would start out with, why are we doing this now? I think that's an important question. It's a good question. And the truth is, we started this 2 years ago. 2 years ago, we were seeing stuff happen. We were seeing some issues arise in the church. We were getting questions from home group leaders about how to help people with these different issues. There were aspects of our culture that were getting more and more complicated and how to navigate biblically through these things. And, you know, we've looked at it and, like, historically, our church has done very well on this issue compared to American culture, which is between 50 and 60% of marriages in divorce. You know, the divorce rate's been going down over the last few years, but that's also mainly because the marriage rate has been going down. People are getting married less and less. They're just shacking up and living together and having kids and not bothering to get married. So that's affecting that stat. There have been plenty of studies that have shown even, you know, among evangelicals, 33% of marriages end in divorce. And we've done better than both of those, considerably better. But it is an issue that happens. It is something that needs to be worked out and figured out and dealt with pastorally and understood scripturally in our church. And as we've been wrestling through this, I mean, this is really at the heart of what we want to do and what we want to be as a fellowship. We want to be loyal to God's word. It's not about opinion. It's not about, you know, pressure. It's not about capitulation. It's what does God say? That's what we want to do. And it's hard. It's hard when you get into the complexities of issues like this. And as our culture has continued to change, it's gotten more and more complicated. You know, for years, I think, you know, our church took a stand and it was basically something like, you know, unless there's adultery or unless there's abandonment where somebody just disappears or, you know, there could be something where divorce is the lesser of two evils, where there's a super abusive situation, like the cops are getting called, people are going to the hospital, you know, the divorce would be the lesser of two evils in those situations, and we got to do what we got to do. But that in general, you know, we've had a very high bar for what marriage is, for the importance of reconciliation, for working things out, for getting counseling, getting support, and seeing people fight through bad marriages so that they can become good marriages. But what's happened, as I'm sure you are aware, is over the last 10 or so years, the definition of abuse in our culture has begun to broaden. And we've gotten into a situation where in some good ways, we're looking at and we're saying, listen, victims need to be heard. And we need to protect the innocent. And we need to protect people who are being oppressed. And that's good. But then what is a victim and what is abuse? And the definition of these things has become more murky and more difficult to figure out. What does it mean when somebody says, my spouse is verbally abusive? What happens when things don't get to the level where actually nothing is illegal, but it is damaging and harmful to spouses and children? If we're going to take a stand that sometimes divorce is the lesser of two evils, who decides when it's the lesser of two evils and what the factors and the conditions that would make that the reality? And how do we deal with that as a church? How do you as home church leaders counsel people and pastor people through those issues? And how do we as sphere leaders and elders help you do that? It's gotten pretty intense. And what was happening 2 years ago is increasingly the elders were kind of finding themselves in a situation where we were being asked to adjudicate in these situations where there is conflict in marriage, and this term that came out of nowhere, I don't know where it started, but it was like, well, this is a righteous divorce. And you're like, that's interesting. Those are two words that maybe shouldn't go together. I don't know. Righteous divorce. I definitely know I don't want to be, and none of our elders want to be, in charge of deciding what a righteous divorce is and what an unrighteous divorce is. But that was what started happening. You know, we ran into a situation where couples were in conflict. There was the abuse word was being thrown around, that I'm being harmed, I'm being verbally abused, and you know, the cops don't need to be called, but you know, this is so toxic and so damaging, I need out and I want out, and I'm getting out right now, and I want the elders to take my side and give me agree with me that this is a righteous divorce. And then the other side would be like, I love God. I want to walk with God. I want to stay in this church. I haven't done anything worse. You know, they've done just as much bad as I've done. And I want you to rule that I'm the righteous one. And we were just like, we need guidance. We need guidance for ourselves. We need guidance for our leaders. And we need guidance for our people. You know, this is not a situation that we want to be in. And yet another situation that we definitely don't want to be in is where members of our church are divorcing one another. They're both continuing in fellowship, walking with God, starting to date other people and marry other people in our church, and have never reconciled to each other. How does that work? How can you be sold out for loving God and reconciling both parties and not be able to be reconciled to each other? Who gets the church in the divorce? Became a literal situation that we were being presented with. So we approached it like this. We said, okay, what are the questions that need clarification? You know, and we wanted to start with the most important thing. What does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? The conditions for remarriage are very interesting to study from a biblical standpoint, not just the conditions for divorce. What should the role of leaders be in adjudicating these conflicts? How do we provide guidance on that? How do we stand with Scripture and protect against abusers and not be in a situation where the church is somehow sanctioning evil behavior perpetrated towards spouse and children? Which we recognize historically, Scripture and religion and church has been used in a way where people have been told you have to withstand vicious abuse because it's God's will. I'm going into all this because I'm hoping that you can feel some sympathy for what we're approaching as we're trying to navigate through this kind of an issue. So, back to the question, why are we doing this now? Well, 2 years ago, I started talking to a lot of different people about this. And as you know, I've been doing a lot more networking. Since Conrad and I took on the role of being senior pastors, I've been trying to connect. And one of the interesting things I found is almost every other pastor, every other church I talked to was seeing exactly the same kind of thing, the same kind of problems. They had the same kind of questions. They were wrestling with this in the same way. And so pastors were eager to get together and say, you know, what are you guys doing? How are we doing this? What's going to happen? You know, what do you see in Scripture? What are we going to do? And I probably talked with 5 or 6 different senior pastors of other local churches just saying, you know, help me process through this. And we all just kind of got together and prayed and, you know, like, this is difficult. But every church is struggling with these same kinds of questions. One interesting church, local church that I talked to, the pastor was super honest with me. He said, you know, Ryan, in a way I'm jealous of the problem that you're describing, because in our church, people really just come Sunday morning and we aren't even involved in their lives to know that they're in trouble. We don't know they're getting a divorce. We find out after the fact, after papers have been served. And what do we do then? How do you go back and, you know, try to counsel or pastor or shepherd somebody through this when it's fait complete? I had a very interesting meeting with Rich Nathan at Vineyard. I was excited about this because Rich is a good pastor. He's the pastor of a church that's larger than ours. But the thing that honestly excited me the most was before he was a pastor, he was a lawyer. Not only was he a lawyer, he was a law professor at Ohio State. So I knew that he biblically had the background and the knowledge, and that he legally had a background and a knowledge. And I was very interested in finding out how he was approaching this issue. And he was doing something super interesting, or he had done something super interesting. He had learned about there was a type of marriage that could be legislated for called covenant marriage. And essentially, covenant marriage is something that they've instituted in some states. It's not in ours. But the idea behind it was this was marriage that was very, very difficult to get out of. Like modern marriage, the laws behind it are relatively simple, and you know, divorce is, you know, painful and difficult, but this was like, you know, there were legal requirements for a certain number of hours of couples counseling that had to be gone through. You know, there were things in here that made it very, very difficult for people to give up on their marriage. And so he had gathered and tried to talk to a bunch of other churches to gather petitions that Ohio adopt so that there would be regular marriage, but then there would be covenant marriage. And this was an option that people could choose into that was basically for Christians, saying like, this is like a deeper and more biblical type of commitment. And so, you know, your church then could only offer, if you wanted, which is what we would have done, it'd be like, okay, we only do covenant marriages. But he wasn't able to get the support from the local churches. It never got put to the legislature, and it never happened. And it was like, On a chance meeting and doing my networking, I was met with Craig Trenoff, who at the time was the mayor of Westerville. And I was doing my shtick, I was doing my spiel. You know, hey, new senior pastor trying to get the lay of the land. What can we do to serve the city of Westerville? And we had a great talk. He spent like 3 hours with me. And about an hour in, I realized I had met him at his place of work. You know, the Westerville mayor, that's not a career. That's a side gig. And where I was meeting with him was in his law office, and he was a divorce lawyer. And so I unpacked this for him. I don't know what his faith background is. We didn't get into that, but we got into what we were looking at, what we were dealing with. And I spent about 2 hours getting legal advice from him about how we should navigate this situation. And it was super interesting. I had long conversations with Bev DeLashman about this, who's, you know, long been a champion of our counseling department and worked to help people work through marriage issues. I'll talk more about that a little later. And then what I did was I went and talked to Roch, and I was like, let's get together, let's work together, let's write a paper that kind of goes through the biblical argument, offers some practical advice and some solutions that can really help us to navigate out of this, deciding what's a righteous divorce and an unrighteous divorce, and helping, you know, elevating the view of marriage while also protecting people that are in dangerous situations. And we wrote a paper, which is kind of the impetus for why we're here tonight talking about it. That paper is going to become available tonight. It's about 10 pages. And we took that paper, and then we took it to our counseling department. All the counselors in our fellowship, and we said, you're the ones that are dealing with people that are, you know, having the most constant, steady stream of marriages that are in trouble. You know, what do you make of this? Give us feedback, help us to understand how we can, you know, help people, you know, elevate scripture, elevate marriage, and protect victims. And they were very helpful in helping us edit and think through how to put it together. Then I met with more lawyers because I had more questions about the laws and the tools that were available in Ohio and, you know, what are specific counsel and advice and things that we could do with people. And this was all 2 years ago. Why did we wait 2 years? Because of Crevum. Crevum. COVID, racial justice, election, vaccine, more COVID. Crevum. You know, the world went crazy and everything blew up. And it felt like, you know, in the middle of COVID, in the middle of this, we were still trying to do servant team meetings and stuff. And it's like, let's get everyone together in the middle of this crisis and talk about a very deeply personal, sensitive issue that's likely to cause controversy, you know? And we were just like, you know, we were praying about it, and it's like, we really want to get this stuff out there, but is it really the time? And, you know, is now really the time? No, not. We've just accepted that it's never going to be the time anymore. That we have to lead the church. We have to move on. We have to move forward. And we have to get to the issues. You know, this is a very biblically centered issue that's right at the heart and the root of family, of parenting, of life, of relationship, and of our witness. So tonight is us just saying, crevum or no crevum, we gotta get moving forward with issues to help people who are suffering in these areas and to help you, our leaders, who are dealing with issues in this area. And we're also very aware that through COVID and lockdown, you know, that put a lot of pressures on marriages. It put a lot of pressures on families. And we're approaching this. I want you to understand, we are sensitive. We are not out to make people who are divorced feel bad. I'm sure, I know there are people in this room who are divorced and they're here like, oh man, like I don't want to walk out of here feeling terrible, you know, and like pull this wound off this incredibly difficult and painful thing. And we're not here to look backward and say what people did in the past was right or wrong or should have done. You know, you get into talking to Christians about this stuff and the way the Bible talks about it, and they're like, so what, I should divorce my current wife and go back to my original wife if I can find her? And it's like, no, we are not getting into that. What we're getting into is what the Bible says about how these decisions should be made and how we should support one another and help one another. We're not trying to convince people in abusive situations that they have an obligation to withstand abuse. We are here to stand with them and say, that's not okay either. There is a way. There is a way that we can elevate and believe what the Bible has told us about marriage and stand by and protect and demand in severe situations that things change. We're trying to elevate marriage in our thinking and provide ways to protect the vulnerable. And that's why we're doing this now. It's why it's so important. Let's look at Malachi 2, 14 through 16. It says, the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. Now, there are those who look at this and say, this is about God's relationship with Israel. This isn't about divorce at all. And that's bunk. This is about God's relationship with Israel. And it's also about marriage. He's looking at the two things and he's saying, my relationship to you, Israel, is like marriage, and you are unfaithful. And what I am about is about unity and reconciliation and not ripping relationships apart. Whether it's God's relationship with Israel or a man and a wife, it is the same thing in terms of the unity that it's supposed to have, the connectedness, the depth, the trust, the love, the dependence. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to mean. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says hostility, I hate divorce, is about a clear statement as God can make. Those who want to please God certainly wouldn't want to do anything that God so abhors, but would do everything possible to heal the marriage. God gave Adam one wife, not many, and he declared that the two were one flesh. Divorce pulls apart that which God put together, and Jesus warned us not to do that. It's like an act of violence in an area where there ought to be tenderness. Why does Malachi mention a garment and violence? In modern Western society, a man puts an engagement ring on a woman's finger to propose marriage, but in ancient Israel, he placed a corner of his garment over her. If a man divorces his wife, instead of having a garment that symbolized love, he had a garment that symbolized violence. He wrenched apart that which God said is one. By his infidelity, he made the marriage bed a place of violence. This is something that really matters to God because it's something that really impacts us. Now, I want to be completely honest. I want to be completely vulnerable with you guys. I am a child of divorce. In fact, I'm the only elder on our elder board that comes from a divorced home. Think about that for a second. How is that for bucking the odds? This is very personal for me. I was 13 years old when my parents got divorced, and it was a very amicable divorce. There was not abuse. There was not a lot of yelling and fighting. I mean, we were totally shocked the day our parents came to us and said, my parents met in kindergarten, they started dating in college, they'd been married for 20 years, and they came and said, we're getting divorced, and it was the first that we had heard of it. And the effects that have permeated from that decision in my life, in my wife's life, in my children's lives to this day, that happened 30 years ago, still reverberates the shocks and the torn aspects of a broken family. I have a great relationship with my mom. I have a great relationship with my dad. You know, we are connected with each other, but we are not what we were meant to be. And what I want to emphasize is that even though this is personal for me, we're coming at this from a biblical perspective. We are fighting for reconciliation. We are fighting for unity. We are fighting for love. We are fighting for marriage to have a lot of meaning, a lot of work, a lot of commitment, and a lot of time and energy should go into having awesome marriages. I had a talk with Bev that I think is worth sharing with you guys because it was an interesting dynamic. You know, I felt for a time like she and I weren't on opposite sides of this issue because we both believe in the Bible and we both believe marriage is good and that people should work it out. But I found that, like, I felt like she was being too lenient in certain cases and she felt like I was being too conservative in certain cases. And we got together and we started talking about it. And, you know, because we felt this tension and we're dear friends and care deeply for each other. And, you know, what is this and why is this? And what came out in the wash was she is the result of a marriage that should have ended in divorce in order to protect her as a child. I am the product of a marriage where marriage just wasn't taken seriously enough and people weren't willing to work out their differences and it destroyed my family. And both of those things are things that God cares about. And so these differences and this tension that she and I felt actually kind of came together for a full picture of what it is that we both wanted to accomplish with this. We want to protect children and spouses, and we want to protect marriage. And is there a way that we could do that? Is there a way, following scripture, where we could come together and be confident in that? You know, in our culture, divorce is normal or it's even considered healthy. I went and found an article in HuffPo, 11 reasons why divorce is better than staying in a bad marriage. I'll give you a few. Being a single parent is better than modeling an unhealthy relationship. Maybe. There's a divorce that happened in our fellowship very recently, very close to my family. People that we love dearly, whose children and our children are friends. And I was talking to the children as they were going through this. And they said, you know, one of the things that my parents told me was they were getting divorced because they didn't want to model a bad marriage for us. And I just thought, how selfish. How selfish it is to convince your kids that you're getting divorced for them. How dare you do that? I mean, in an abusive situation, in a situation where someone's, you know, in physical harm or great emotional peril, you know, you protect your children. But this idea, well, we don't get along that well, and so we don't want to show you what a bad marriage is. Look at how sacrificial we are. Divorce clears the way for you to meet the right partner. Good luck with that. We all know that the secret is to become the right partner. That's where the focus needs to be. You get to focus on yourself for once. I love that. You're about to get a divorce. You're pondering whether or not. And the thing that we want you to think about is maybe just for the first time in your life, you should choose to focus on yourself. You and your partner may be stifling each other's growth. I mean, that's certainly possible, but is divorce the answer to that? Or is divorce going to bring more harm and pain into the situation? The problems are many. People don't think through the long-term implications. You know, the fact that you bring your problems with you into the next marriage. You know, in your 30s, when your kids are 8 and 6 years old, you're not thinking about how does this affect our ability to relate to our grandchildren, but it will. How does this affect holidays? How does this affect family inheritances when people on both sides get remarried to other people who also have children and you want to put your kids through school? There's all kinds of things that people just don't think about and they can't see because all they know is they're unhappy and they're hurting and they're sad. They think it'll be great to go back out on the dating scene. And boy, do they have a world of hurt waiting for them there. I don't know if you guys know Dell and Sonia Curry, Seth Curry, the NBA basketball star's parents, had a very public divorce. Recently, they've been married for 33 years, and they issued a statement together. They said, after exploring trial separation of the past year and much thoughtful consideration, we have decided to end our marriage as this comes with a great deal of sadness. Our focus and desires for our family's continued happiness. Sonia and Dell, 58, tell people, we are so thankful for the many blessings and success we stay committed to and supported to our children and grandchildren and remain on connected paths. We ask that our privacy be respected in prayer for our family as we move forward. 33 years they've been married. And Del Curry was back months later, back in the dating world, trying to find someone new, someone better, an upgraded model. And he started tweeting about his experience. And those tweets went viral. Here he is, 58 years old, single for the first time in 30 years. Here are some of his tweets. Bud, let me tell you something. You don't want to be out here. You think you want to be out here because you're not out here. When you get out here, you ain't going to want to be out here no more. Last time you was out here was different. You think it's something better. I come to let you know the best you're going to get is what you already got. I don't know why you don't want to do the work. You're going to come out here and you ain't going to like it. All they do is start podcasts and talk about plate fixing. 14 minutes being out here and you're going to start saying, these females. If you can make it work, do so. You don't want to be out here learning TikTok dances and falling off milk crates. Love the wife of your youth. Do you like turmeric and charcoal ice cream? You better learn to like it. You're going to be chasing Cialis with Red Bull. Beloved, whatever went wrong, go back and make it right. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to prepare you. These people are children of Rihanna, born in the fires of chaos. You ready to leave your wife for 30 years till you wake up and your body is surrounded by rose quartz and moon water? My message is simple, Del Curry. Go home and be a family man. I mean, I did that in part because this is a heavy topic, and I think it's good to laugh, and it's good to look at this from a humorous standpoint, but it also illustrates the point so well of what happens with so many people. They think all of their problems are going to be solved by destroying their family. Not destroying their relationship with their children. Not that those things can't go on, but the family and what it is and how it works and how you're connected will never be the same. We need, if we're going to argue for this, we need to provide excellent support for marriages, Bible teaching, ministry houses, discipleship, premarital counseling, marriage mentors, couple counseling. We have all of that. We pour a lot of time and energy into helping people who are willing to take advantage of these structures to learn about what it is like to build relationships and learn how to forgive and to learn how to love. We've written a paper that we're going to share with you. And at the heart of that paper, we go through a biblical argument for staying together, except in the cases of adultery, clear adultery, or abandonment. And even then, I would argue God's goal is reconciliation, but if you can't make it work, it's biblical to say, I've had enough. What we want to suggest is there's something else, there's another tool in Ohio legislature that we think is actually pretty interesting, and it's legal separation. And the way the world uses it is wrong. Legal separation does all the work, and it costs just as much as a divorce, but it protects you in all the same ways that a divorce protects you. It separates your finances, it separates your living, it separates, you know, your spouse can't get a loan in your name. Everything is separated out. And it costs just as much as a divorce, but you're both still legally married. And this could be done as a form of warning and even discipline. Discipline is supposed to lead to reconciliation. And so if you're in an abusive situation and you've got to get out to protect yourself, to protect your kids, you can get a legal separation, and we will have nothing to say about that because you're still married. You can't legally go and marry somebody else. You're still married. It's an extreme step. We are not encouraging people to do this to fix their marriages. But in cases where extreme measures are taken before you get divorced, you can take a stand that says we're going to protect ourselves, but we are not going to be seeking other relationships. We are going to be hoping that you will change, that you will repent, that you will walk with God, and that one day we can be reconciled. It leaves the door open for reconciliation. You can't date because you're still married. You get legally separated and your spouse goes out and starts dating. You can divorce them. They've committed adultery. But if they stick around and they say, no, I want to work this out too, and you remain faithful to each other and you get into counseling and you're willing to do the work, even if it takes years, you stick with it and you give the marriage a chance. We think this is good because this can also give time to bring the intention of each person. If one person is a desperately selfish, wicked person who's trying to hurt their other, they will not put up with this. Their heart will be revealed. This is very much like Solomon telling the two prostitutes who both claim the baby is theirs. He says, cut it in half. And the one that says, no, she can have her. He says, that's the mom. You want to come to us and ask us who's the righteous person in a divorce? Our answer is who's willing to fight for reconciliation. Both of you? Awesome. Let us help. I think it also gives you the opportunity to have a clear conscience. You know, this is something that's very painful and very difficult. And I think sometimes people wonder, you know, did I do the right thing? This gives you more time to work out those things in safety, with protection. And it offers great protection for both abusers, spouses, and children.
All right. So, how ought we think about marriage and divorce? For one, marriage was created by God Himself. That right there should put a high premium on marriage. Genesis 1:27, we were created as engendered beings or gendered beings, male and female. Genesis 2:24, it says that the man shall leave his father, singular, and his mother, singular, to be joined to his wife, singular. And it's to these passages that both Jesus and Paul reflect when they speak to the subject of marriage, divorce, prostitution, fornication. They cite Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:27 respectively, because they believed that that creation of God was still in effect. We see throughout the Old Testament in Proverbs 2 and again in Malachi chapter 2 that marriage is a covenant that isn't just made with your partner, but is also made before God Himself. And so we see that marriage was created by God and is good, 1 Timothy 4:4. And the author of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. To be held in honor. Timios is that Greek word there. This is the word that is used for the blood of Jesus. Honor, costly, precious, valuable. Divorce is only given three explicit permissible grounds in the New Testament. So we see that it is permissible. Now again, I'm using that language very carefully. Not commanded, but permitted in the case of adultery, abandonment, and death. Adultery, abandonment, and death. These are the three and only three explicit grounds for a divorce. Now, any other exceptions would need to be on par with these three. So, we're not getting along anymore. Is that tantamount to adultery? No. We're just not compatible. Is that tantamount to abandonment? No. We're having a lot of fights these days, and it's been very tense. Is that tantamount to death? No. Anything needs to be on par, at least in that ballpark. We're not seeing exhaustive lists here. Jesus gives an exemption. Paul gives an exception, and he gives another exception in other places in the New Testament. So we are open to, in principle, the idea that there could be other reasons for divorce than just these three. More on that later. However, these need to be, as I said, equal to or more severe than the ones that are explicitly permitted in Scripture. A case study. Paul says that the wife married to the unbeliever should not divorce the unbeliever. Likewise, the husband married to the wife who is an unbeliever ought not to divorce him. This is from Paul. You know Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or the temple of God with the temple of idols? Do not be yoked with unbelievers." How much more extreme language could you get there than Paul saying that? Paul is saying, don't marry an unbeliever, and he uses the most vivid language to describe how inconsistent that is. And yet, once they're married, he says, you ought not divorce. So for someone to say, well, we're just not compatible. He's saying compatibility is out the window. That is not a grounds for divorce. And so we see here, it needs to be somewhere in that ballpark that we've described here. This view, by the way, for what it's worth,
This is held by the majority of theologians and ethicists in the evangelical world today. Those who are Bible-believing, gospel-believing people, this is the view that they hold, that the exceptions would be adultery, abandonment, death, or something tantamount to that. That's the realm that we're in. That's how serious marriage is. This is where it gets confusing. So far, so good. This is where it's difficult. What if we're not quite to one of those extremes? And here I'm going to appeal to a philosophical paradox. And right there, I know I'm losing some of you there. You're like, here we go. All right, here we go. Tune out for 2 minutes. Please stick with me here, please. This will be so helpful in you understanding what we're dealing with and what you are dealing with as leaders. This is called the paradox of the heap. The paradox is such, you know, para means alongside and dox, dokeo, means to seem. So two things seem disparate, different, alongside each other, but they're not. And this is the paradox. So what constitutes a heap? A heap. You might say this, that right there, sand, 50,000 grains of sand. That's a heap. Sure. Sure, that's a heap of sand. However, is a single grain of sand a heap of sand? Come on, no, that's not a heap of sand. All right, what about 2 grains of sand? Is that a heap? No, that's not a heap. What about 5 grains of sand? Would that be a heap? No, somebody said no. They're like, get to the point. All right, so here's the paradox. At what point do you have successive addition of numbers to the point where you get to a heap of sand? Working in reverse, what if you have 50,000 grains of sand? Oh, that's a heap. Well, what if you take away one and you have 49,999? Still a heap? Yes. What if you take away 2? What if you take away 3? What if you take away 4? Still a heap. But at some point, it crosses over from a bunch of grains of sand into a heap. You see where I'm going with this? On the one extreme, we have heaps. We have adultery, abandonment, death, physical abuse, child abuse, emotional abuse, and substance abuse. Sometimes these are as clear as day. If someone goes out on their spouse and commits adultery, that's clear grounds that is permissible for divorce. Reconciliation and forgiveness, again, is still in view, is still on the table. If someone abandons their spouse, that is clear grounds for divorce. Death, that would be clear grounds for divorce or remarriage, rather. Physical abuse, what if someone's getting beaten up? That would be grounds for divorce. Child abuse, we're seeing the extremes here. Emotional abuse, I took an 8-hour class studying emotional abuse, which can be discerned and which is volatile to people and to marriages, the level of control and the sadistic, egregious sin that that is to be emotionally abused. What I don't mean, though, is this. On the other extreme would be the grains of sand. Adultery is clear, but is flirting. How many times does one need to flirt before you have grounds for divorce? Well, what if it was flirting 25 times? No. 28 times? No. 35 times? Yep. 34 times? Maybe. See my point? At what point does it cross over from flirting, which is wrong, which is a sin, but is it grounds for divorce? You with me? At what point is it considered abandonment? Now, these are things which are explicitly taught in the New Testament. What if the husband, and I'm just going to say the husband from here on out, okay? I know it could be the wife or the husband, but I'm a man, so I'm going to say the husband. He's going to be the bad guy here tonight. What if the husband leaves for the weekend and doesn't tell the wife where he's going? Is that considered abandonment and grounds for divorce? You say no. What if it was a 3-day weekend? What if it was a week? What if it was 2 weeks? What if it was a year? Okay, that's grounds for divorce. 364 days. 363. You see my point? What if it's Alzheimer's disease? It's not death. And incidentally, Pat Robertson said that we could be have grounds for divorce for Alzheimer's disease. Shame on him. What about if it's physical abuse? Well, what if I just grabbed the wrist of a person? Didn't leave a mark, didn't leave a bruise. Do you see the tension we're in here? What if it isn't systematic emotional abuse, but what if it's just angry cussing at your spouse? At what point does it become grounds for divorce? You see how the paradox helps us here? Okay, this is why we are moving into this tool. And this is a tool. This isn't a one-size-fits-all solution. This is a tool to help people in that middle range, which, to be honest with you, is 95% of the issues that we deal with. In the real extreme black and white cases that are heaps, that becomes very clear. On the other hand, most issues are somewhere in between, and legal separation, as Ryan said, does a number of things. Protect spouses and children just as much as divorce would. If you're in fear for yourself or for your kids, legal separation would protect you just as well as a divorce. Yes, it would. This leaves open reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, the family, the husband and wife should be reconciled with each other. And so that's a biblical virtue. Legal separation leaves open that door. It may help to reveal who is seeking an unrighteous divorce. Rhino talked about this, and help clear one's conscience. There's many benefits to this tool. Again, it's a tool. For each one of these, you could say, well, there could be some differences where somebody could try and slide through, or maybe it wouldn't quite reveal in 100% of cases. Look, we live in the real world, and we're trying to give you tools to help people. Now, that being said, there's high costs to doing something like this. The first is that this is heavy medicine. We're not encouraging people to get legal separations. Neither are we discouraging it if they feel in their conscience this is something that they need to do. But this would be the nuclear option. If you've been through the books, if you've spoken out, if you've gotten the counseling, if you've gotten the help, if you've gotten members of the Christian community to play a part and to play a role, and it still isn't doing anything. This is getting the attention of your spouse in a visceral way and saying, you need to move out and go sleep on the couch someplace else for a while. We're going to split the finances. We're going to share the kids until we can reach a state wherein we can come back together for reconciliation. As we pointed out, this is financially very expensive, just as expensive as divorce. This is why attorneys don't often like to do this. Because they say, from a worldly perspective, if you're going to be separated, why not just get divorced and be done with it? From a Christian perspective, we're saying, hold out hope to keeping your family together. However, divorce is also expensive, let's not forget about that, often including hidden costs, more than the financial. Let me put this simply, in divorce, everyone is a victim. In divorce, everyone is a victim. And if you're here and you've experienced divorce, if you've been through a divorce, if you're a child of divorce, if you have loved ones that have been through this, you know precisely what I'm talking about. As Jesus said, God has joined them together. Let man not separate. He says that marriage is like being woven together in your soul. And to be divorced is like to have yourself ripped in two. That's the imagery from Jesus Christ. Everyone involved here is a victim. For one, the divorce rate. In America, somewhere between 41 and 50%, we're not sure. Incidentally, those who go to church once a week, so not necessarily high commitment there, but just participating in a church, 38%. Nominal Christians, those who are just Christian in name only, actually have a higher divorce rate than non-Christian people. I'll put that on your mind. First marriage, 50%, 41%, but look at this, second and third marriages, the chances of success only decrease. The chances of failure increase. So getting a divorce, going into this is going to result in an uphill battle. That is to be sure. Linda Waite, she's the professor of sociology at the University of Chicago. She studied the National Survey of Families and Households. This was in the public domain. This is data that wasn't collected from her. It was collected by this research group. And she found this. She says, quote, on most measures, ways that you could quantify, divorce was never associated with an increase in the emotional well-being of unhappily married spouses. Let that sink in for a second. I'm going to get the divorce and get out, and then I'm going to be happy. No, you're going to be you. I'm going to be me. We're still going to be in the same situation. Now, to be clear, I want to be crystal clear on this. This isn't in the case of domestic violence. Cases like that, yes, we would encourage protection for the abused. Of course, we would do that. And yet, at the same time, she's saying getting a divorce is not the solution to your problems. Divorce did not make unhappy spouses happier, reduce depression, or increase self-esteem. This was after controlling for all these different selective effects, race, income, education, age, gender, didn't matter, didn't help. What about unhappy spouses who remain married over this five-year period? Unhappy spouses. Well, these would be the people that you would say, well, of course, if they were unhappy over this five-year period, they would be unhappy later. Not true. Two-thirds who avoided divorce were happily married 5 years later. Just sticking it out for the 5 years, you discover at the tail end that you've been through the grief. You've been through these different seasons of life. You've been through the kids and all of the craziness that brings with it. And as you fight through that as a couple, what do you discover? That suffering forged you together in fire. And now we're actually closer than we used to be. Okay, but she ups the ante. What about very unhappy spouses? So what about these? Of course, these would be the ones not as good. Not true. 8 out of 10 who avoided divorce were happily married 5 years later. Of course, this is sans abuse, not including abuse, stuff like that. These are people that are having intractable differences and yet sticking it through for 5 years, they found out that actually working through it brought about deep, deep satisfaction in the marriage. Paul Amato. Now, there's experts, and then there's experts, and then there's Paul Amato when it comes to divorce. He's what they call in scholarship a pace setter. He's the kind of person that other people quote. He's the kind of person that other people look at what he's doing. What's Paul Amato saying on this subject? He's a professor of sociology at Penn State University. He writes this, the children of divorce, not just spouses and how it affects us, but children of divorce exhibit more conduct problems, more emotional problems, lower academic test scores and school grades, more problems with social relationships, weaker emotional ties with parents, especially fathers, obtain less education, earn less income, have a greater risk of depression, have poor physical health, more self-reported problems in their own marriages, and a higher likelihood of seeing their own marriages ending in disruption. Kids need stability. You remember adolescence. It was crazy, wasn't it? We hated our parents because they gave us rules and they gave us boundaries and they gave us security and stability. Kids need this. And when mom and dad fracture the family, that's what this does. A fracturing of the family leads to deep insecurity, deep instability in kids. As an adolescent, you ask the question, okay, I'm feeling intense pain. Who is to blame for this? Someone is to blame in the mind of an adolescent and a child of divorce. Someone is to blame here. Who is wrong? Is it dad? Is he the one who's in the wrong? Do I blame him for how I feel? Is it mom? Is it me? Who do I side with? Do I side with dad or with mom? And of course, very often we see mom is trash-talking dad, dad is trash-talking mom. And so now the kid is, they refer to this as emotional incest, where the mom and the dad are trying to take their emotional needs from the child. The child is not supposed to be the spouse. They're supposed to be the child. Where am I going to live? Do I live with dad or I live with mom? Am I switching school districts? Do I have to give up my friends? You see, all this creates tremendous instability at a time that's already difficult because your brain is maturing and your hormones are pumping and everything is difficult for you. And at the same time, you're wondering, where are the boundaries? Meanwhile, and this is the coup de grace, this is the most sickening part of this. Meanwhile, 80% of people around you are saying, everything you're going through is just completely normal. Nothing is wrong. To an adolescent taking this all in, what the hell? Yes, there is something wrong. Something went wrong here. Laura Hartman, in her research, she studied 53 independent studies. That's why they call this a meta-analysis. You're looking at what everyone else has done in this area. She found that the most prevalent theme in the sample was the study of the parent-adolescent relationship. 27 out of the 53 studies showed that there was a discord between mom and dad, or rather, mom and child, dad and child. She found, quote, decreased scholastic achievement, less favorable attitudes toward marriage in girls, increased disorders, decreased coping ability, decreased feelings of well-being, decreased quality of father and son relationship, decreased quality of mother and daughter relationship, increased adolescent anxiety, decreased academic achievement, and it showed no general benefits for the adolescents. Boy, my heart resonated with that story that Ryan shared about that couple who said, we're doing this for you. We're doing this divorce for you. No, you are not. You're not doing this for the kids. Showed no general benefits for the adolescents. Again, I would be remiss if I don't keep laboring this point. We're not speaking in cases of abuse where people are unsafe. We may have a category for that. I just don't want anyone walking out of here saying the opposite. But we're saying here, marriage is, this is precious. This is valuable before God, and we ought to treat it the same way. Let's compare divorced and married with regard to kids. Poor relationship with the mother, divorced, have twice the chance of having a poor relationship with mom. Behavioral problems in adolescence, 2.5 to 3.5 times in divorced families rather than in intact families. This is from Mavis Hetherington. She's one of those who says and researches and argues that basically divorce, children of divorce, they go through a difficult time and then they snap out of it. Not true. This is her research. This is something that's going to hurt. This is going to be a pain. We're seeing it right. This is her study right here. What about sexual debuts, having your first sexual experience between ages 12 and 15? 2 to 2.5 times higher in the divorced family. Teenage pregnancy, 7 times higher, 35% in divorced homes. Children of divorce will themselves be divorced, 2 times higher in divorced homes. Academic performance, 2.5 times higher that the child will drop out of high school. That is something very measurable, that you either graduated or you didn't. And we're seeing here, we're seeing a theme here, 31% drop out of high school. And then there is the Wallerstein study, Judith Wallerstein, her article that landed like a bomb back in 2004, where she had what's called a longitudinal study. A longitudinal study is better qualitatively. What I was just sharing were quantitative studies. We're looking at a big quantity of people, you know, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of children of divorce or spouses and their ability to remarry and have successful relationships. Wallerstein had more of a qualitative study where she tracked for 25 years the same 131 children of divorce. She compared them to a case study of 44 children who were in the same ethnicity, socioeconomic class, parents had the same education, parents had been married for an average age or around 10 years or so before the divorce. So pretty much apples and apples. And these children whom she picked had never been referred to counseling for emotional problems. Originally, I had about 25 slides to read to you. I won't do that to you. I'm going to give you one. These children of divorce almost universally said that they had unhappy childhoods. They repeatedly said that the day that their childhood ended was the day that their parents got divorced. There were higher levels of promiscuity. There was 3 times less support for college. These children had 50% less higher education than their peers. They had 50% less higher education than their parents. Now, why would that be? Because you're splitting apart the assets. You're fighting. This becomes very litigious, where you're arguing, you're fighting, and now we're trying to move the money out into buying a new home. And parents don't have the money to take care of the kids. They don't have the emotional energy left over. 10% of the 131 would consider talking to dad about a personal problem. Most feared marriage and parenting. Oh, the descriptions here were heart-wrenching. Saying that, you know, even when they were in a happy marriage, they felt like at any moment, the shoe could drop and it could explode. Men, 4 times less likely to get into cohabitation or marriage. They were more likely to be lonely. Women, in what she calls a counterphobic way, against your phobia, launched into relationship after relationship after relationship, all the while fearing getting married, becoming a parent. And she found from her study they were 4 times more likely to divorce than the control group. Her conclusion? This 25-year study points to divorce not as an acute stress from which the child recovers, but is a life-transforming experience for the child. Let's bring it together. Friends, this sucks to be up here talking about this. It's painful in my heart to talk about this. I wish I didn't have to talk about this. However, it's even more painful to ignore. This is the sin in the evangelical American church that no one talks about, no one confronts, no one deals with. And we see the wreckage. We see the pain. I know if you're sitting here and you've been through a divorce, you've been through it, you know, being a child of divorce, you know what I'm talking about here. None of this is news to you. You lived it. This is heart-wrenching and painful. Join us in helping other people develop a quality marriage and avoid the pain of divorce. If you're in this situation where you've been affected in this way, you have 2 options. One is to double down and say, no, I think that was right. Look, that was in the past, all right? Right or wrong, that was in the past. You're under grace. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, let that go, okay? You're forgiven, you're accepted. As the Father said to Jesus when he came up out of the water at baptism, behold, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are in the Beloved. You are accepted. You are dearly loved. God is well pleased with you. The other option is to join in helping our people develop healthy marriages, enjoying their marriages, looking to their spouses as their best friend. Join us in this. If you've experienced divorce, there is solid reason for hope. None of these statistics I just shared had the power of God involved in them at all. This would be like David going out to fight Goliath without God empowering him. Oh, I'm sure those stones would have done a whole lot, right? David versus Goliath. Unless you have God on your side, of course you're going to lose against Goliath. Of course that's going to happen. Well, this is the onslaught of the statistics we just faced. But the good news here is that we are not alone. God is with us. He says, I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. His plan is good, pleasing, and perfect. He is there to finish what he began. He loves you. He loves your kids. He loves your families. And he is behind you. Case in point, Timothy. Timothy's father was a Greek. He wasn't in the picture. He was a mama's boy. He was raised by his mom and his grandmother. He turned out pretty well. Why is it that Paul is always referring to Timothy as his son and referring to himself as Timothy's father? He knew Timothy didn't have a dad. Paul played that role in the body of Christ, in Christian community, with all of the tremendous assets that we have. We are in such a fortunate, merciful place. Thank you, God. Well, finally, if you're feeling any kind of despair, let me leave you with one couple. I don't know if you know them or not, but they were on the verge of despair. I'd like you to check out their story.
So this past April, Bev and I celebrated 44 years of marriage, and it was just an occasion once again to reflect on what a miracle our marriage is, what a gift of God's mercy. So I think the first year of marriage actually was pretty good. I think that, you know, we were both kind of through engagement, you know, on our game, realizing we've got to be, we really want to be initiating toward each other, talking through conflicts as they come up, giving each other help as well as room to work through our own fallenness, even as we adjust in marriage. I think things went south beginning year two as she was working through the stuff related to her abuse. I mean, I often was the butt end of it. In those days, the church grew in the first few years of our marriage from about 50 people to 1,000 people. So I was pretty much exhausted most of the time those next 4 years. So I remember I had one night a week to be home, and I would fall asleep sometimes at the dinner table on that one night. So I'm sure that communicated a message that was not good at all to Bev. So
about 5 years in, we both talked, not in an angry fighting way, but is there hope for this marriage? And, you know, can we really make this work? And the only problem I had to solve was, how could I divorce him without him losing his job as a pastor? Because I didn't want him to have to, you know, ruin his life calling because I couldn't get it together to be married. But when things really came to a head, like Gary was saying, and people were talking to us, I'll never forget my friend Holly coming to me and apologizing for giving up trying to confront me and rebuke me. She could have said, you know, it was your fault that I gave up, because it was my fault. I wasn't listening to anyone. But she came knowing the shape we were in, and she modeled for me, seeing her part, and she apologized for not confronting me sooner, and that really began to soften my heart to see that, oh, I can confess my sin, and I can begin to own my part. I think God spoke to each one of us, and God said, where are you going to find the kind of love you're really looking for? except in this marriage and in this church. And there was a profound repentance.
It was fascinating because, you know, you would think that at a point like that, we would be mainly focused on what the other person was going to apologize to us about. But we were both so focused, and again, it was responding to God's influence. We were both so focused on how we had contributed to our problems that we were literally almost tripping over each other to apologize. I remember several conversations just like, you know, I would say, "I'm so sorry for the way that I have withdrawn from you." And she'd be like, "Yeah, but what I'm really going to communicate to you is, you know," and so it was amazing. I would say to people who are fighting for their marriage, fighting in their marriage, wondering, is it all worth it? A couple of things. One is that it is worth it. And I mean, I can't quantify what my life would have been if our marriage has ended, but it's so clear to me that, you know, the richness of my life, moving outward from our marriage, there's no way that I could calculate what that other course would have been. And I would say, go to God. I mean, God met us at that during that time. He met us at the critical point. And it's one thing to have that in your theology, that God supports our marriage, and it's another to go to Him personally in the crunch time and go to Him in humility, saying, "Open my eyes to see the things that you want to change in my life." Because He is a very present help in exactly those things. Because He's more committed to our marriage than we are. I mean, there's no way ours would have survived if He hadn't been more committed mm-hmm. to it than we were. Yeah, and you know, now we have a little bit more time in our schedules, and we're around each other quite a bit more than we used to be. And you know, those besetting sins, those idiosyncrasies as fallen people, they're still there. But you know, just the realization that, you know, we can continue to become more and more of a team, more and more mm-hmm. a one. It's a wonderful thing.
Well, I just think about them as a young couple back in the 1800s or whenever it was. they didn't know, you know, what would become of their lives. They wouldn't know the people that they would impact or the wide range. I chuckled at Bev talking about Gary's calling, her calling as well, influencing hundreds, thousands of people. When I sit down to pray, I hear Gary in my head modeling prayer for me. When I think about my wife and kids, I think of Bev's counseling to us when we were going through difficulty. So very thankful that they stuck it out. They didn't know. They didn't know the impact that was going to have. And we don't either. But I want to be able to wait to see what kind of impact it's going to be. I'm willing to wait on that. And we don't know that impact, but let's wait and see what comes of it. Well, that's all we had for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.